Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15, beginning at verse 26. We're going to continue to verse 4a of chapter 16. This is one of the most infelicitous chapter and verse divides in the whole Bible. But that's what we're going to do, verses 26 of chapter 15 to verse 4a of chapter 16. This is on page number 957, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Let us give ear then to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John 15, beginning at verse 26, our Lord Jesus continued his teaching, saying, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." May God bless us through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, here we are gathered before your word, and we would pray that the very thing of which we are reading we would experience now, namely the mighty inward testimony of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. And Father, would you give to us the message that you desire from your word, each of us by the Holy Spirit, subjectively having the application of that objective word that goes forth. We pray your blessing to your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It is not mere coincidence that the Greek word for witness is martyr. And that is, of course, the word in our language for someone who loses his or her life for their religious testimony. To be a witness for Christ in our world is to suffer hatred and sometimes violence, sometimes to lose your life. In fact, those two words go together, martyr and witness, because it is largely because of the way God's people are willing to suffer, because of the truth and the glory of our gospel and its message of eternal life that we would not lose at any cost. It's because of those two going together that the gospel has gone forth in such power and advances through history. One of the early church leaders, Tertullian, stated frankly to the Roman governor of his province who was persecuting the Christians, he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Well, here we now enter the final chapter of Jesus' farewell discourse, and he is preparing his disciples for martyrdom, that is, to be witnesses, witnesses who suffer and even die. Now, he began this farewell teaching, you remember, in chapter 14, and that was mainly a message of comfort. And then in chapter 15, Jesus transitioned to a message of exhortation, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you'll bear fruit." Now in chapter 16, as we begin roughly the third part of the discourse with the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus turns to prediction and even forewarning of what the world will do, along with the prediction of the Holy Spirit's effective witness through the disciples. Now, the fact that Jesus told the disciples that his forewarnings were needed, he says in verse 1 of chapter 16, they were needed to keep you from falling away. That fact tells us that the sufferings would be great indeed. And the record of history confirms that. But you know, it also confirms that what Jesus promised to provide was more than enough to sustain this little flock and send the gospel across the world with power. Looking back over the spread of the gospel in its first two centuries, despite great and bloody persecutions, Tertullian wrote to his Roman opponents, "We are but of yesterday, but we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the military camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temple of your gods." Well, the great work of the gospel witness that would change the world was going to begin with this little band of weak, and I think we have to say it, unimpressive disciples. What a comfort that is for us weak and unimpressive disciples today. You see, it would be in his strength, in Christ's strength, that the church would advance and their witness would be empowered by the Spirit of truth whom he and the Father would send. That's the message of our passage. Well, the later victories of which Tertullian spoke were yet in the future. When Jesus gathered with these disciples one last time before he faced the cross, and the disciples back in chapter 14, they had been very troubled to learn that Jesus was going to depart from them. Now came the additional shock that they were going to be hated and persecuted for his sake. Now, one thing that reminds us of is Jesus' honesty and the Bible's honesty about the cost of following Jesus. It's very easy, but not really that biblical, for us to present Christianity as this wonderful thing. It's all going to be great all the time. Well, it certainly is great to have eternal life. It certainly is great to know the glory of the Lord as forgiven men and women who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is great, but there is a present cost that the Bible's honest about. You know, one hallmark of false religion is an excessive emphasis on how rosy and easy and wonderful it's all going to be in a worldly sense. No, Jesus is honest, both about the spiritual gain and the worldly pain of his cross. That is what he teaches. You see, that's why the disciples then needed encouragement in their appointed roles as his ambassadors and apostles. Matthew Henry says this, "Christ having spoken of the great opposition which his gospel was likely to meet in the world and the hardships that would be put upon the preachers of it, that he here intimates the effectual provision for supporting it, both the testimony of the Spirit and the subordinate testimony of the apostles." That is Christ's provision to us today, the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the apostles. Well, to equip the disciples for that witness, Jesus said that he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26 of chapter 15, a very important verse. Our Lord said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Well, before considering the ministry of the Spirit, let's note just three things that Jesus says here about the third person of the Trinity, about the person of the Holy Spirit. First, Jesus names the Spirit again as the Helper. In the Greek, the word, we saw this earlier, is paraclete. And in John 14, 16, we learn that the paraclete is one who is called to our sides. Para is alongside. Kletos is calling out. The one who is called to our side and the one who at our side calls out to us and to the world. Now, one nuance of this word is a legal nuance. In fact, in the King James Version, where the term comforter is used, that was a technical term for a legal advocate in Elizabethan England. And comforter there has the nuance that parakletos has here of a legal helper. Here's what Jesus means, that the disciples are going to go into the world, and the world is going to convict them. And the world is going to condemn Christ's followers. But the Spirit will come alongside them and will bear divine testimony to the gospel in and through their human testimony of Christ. And the Spirit will validate and vindicate their witness before the world. Now, along the same lines, Jesus secondly calls the Spirit of truth. The Spirit came into the world not only that the truth would be revealed and known, but that it might conquer by the inward spiritual persuasion that only he, the third person of the Godhead, can impart. Now, thirdly, Jesus speaks here of the relationship between the Spirit's mission and the mission of Christ and of his Father. Let me read verse 26 again. "I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." Now, that statement has placed this verse at the center of one of the great controversies in church history, resulting in the long division now between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The original version of the 4th century Nicene Creed, which we often will declare here, that made the statement that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And yet over the years, the Latin churches began the practice of adding to that the words, "and from the Son." Our version of the Nicene Creed says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, that "and the Son" is called the filioque clause. Latin is filioque. And it has become a debate, the result of which has been this historic division between East and West. The Eastern Church denies that we should say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. And looking at this verse, in fact, both sides claim this verse. The Eastern Church takes the statement that he proceeds from the Father. But the Western Church says, but Jesus says he will send the Spirit as well. And so the debate has gone for many, many centuries. Now, an interesting point here is that the Filioque debate pertains to the eternal ontology of the Trinity. What does ontology mean? It means the things pertaining to essence or being. It's not about the workings of the Trinity in history. It's about the eternal relationships of being. I'm not going to go any further than that. That's what it's about. Now, the point I want to make is that this is the key verse in that debate, and this verse does not even speak to that subject. Jesus is not talking here about eternal ontological relationships, the divine essence, and those great deep mysteries about which we can only know a little bit. What Jesus is talking about is the mission of the Holy Spirit, not in his ultimate being, but as he works with the Son and the Father. Now, what a great lesson that gives us. Here we have this great controversy that has cleaved the church for well nigh 1,000 years. It's based on differing interpretations of a verse that does not even address the subject. What a reminder that we need to exercise care and rightly handle the Word of God. It's not an unimportant topic, but the main thing for us to realize here is that this verse is not even talking about it. Well, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit's mission in our age as a witness. The key statement in verse 26 is this: He, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about me. That's his promise. You see, in the face of worldly hatred and violence and persecution, the disciples would be able to rest upon the truth of Christ as that gospel truth is established in them and through them by God's own Spirit. John Calvin said this: Christ, now in opposition to the wicked fury of men, produces the testimony of the Spirit, and if their consciences should rest on this testimony, they will never be shaken. The testimony of the Spirit to our conscience, to the truth of the Word of God. Now, in general, we can say two things about the Holy Spirit's witness. There are many things that we could say. But in general, we would say that the Spirit gives an objective and a subjective witness to Christ. What is the objective witness to Christ? It's the New Testament. The Spirit, and Jesus is going to say more about this in chapter 16, the Spirit came, and through the apostles, the Spirit caused the writing of the New Testament. Now, you'll hear it said all the time. You'll read it on the news and in novels and other authoritative sources like that, that, oh, you know, the New Testament is just the opinion of these power brokers. I always love it when the early church figures are called power brokers. They're living in caves, being pursued and sent to the lions. These are the power brokers. And what you'll be told is, oh, you know, they just wanted you to believe this. What's our answer to that? Jesus says here, the Holy Spirit will come. He will bear testimony through me. Here's what Peter said about the apostolic writing of the New Testament. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we would not deny that men wrote the New Testament, but it was God who wrote through them. It was the Holy Spirit who wrote. You'll see many times the book of Hebrews is an excellent example. The writer of Hebrews will often say, as the Spirit said, as the Scripture said, as the Spirit said. At one point, he's actually quoting Psalm 8. He goes, you know, someone wrote it. He knows it's David. But it doesn't matter who the person is. As the Spirit said. What does Jesus say in the book of Revelation? As the Spirit says to the churches, the Spirit has given us an objective and, praise God, a written testimony to Jesus Christ through the apostolic writings of the New Testament. We have an objective witness. But secondly, he gives a subjective witness. Now, what does that mean? Being the Holy Spirit, he witnesses to our consciences the truth of the written word. We will distinguish between the general call of the gospel. That's what I do. That's what you do. As we witness, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus. No one can be saved by the general call. Why? Because they're totally depraved. They're spiritually dead. I can't save anyone. But the Holy Spirit on Christ's behalf enters into the general call, and he makes it the effectual calling. And suddenly, with power, the heart is converted. Eternal life is imparted, and people are saved. The Spirit's inward testimony goes along with the outward testimony. I put it this way. The Holy Spirit not only witnesses objectively to men and women, but he witnesses effectually in men and women. Haven't you experienced that? That's one of the benefits. There's a lot of benefits to being a child convert. There's some benefits to being an adult convert like me. Namely, I remember trying to read the Bible before my conversion and what a dead book it was to me. You see, I was the one who was dead. But the Spirit comes and he bears testimony to the Word of God. And we have, as Paul called it, a demonstration of the Spirit in power. And the witness of the Holy Spirit gives us not merely external proofs of the Word of God, but listen to how the Westminster Confession very helpfully puts it. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word on our hearts. You know, it is not a bogus answer when an unbelieving person says, how do you know it's true? For you to simply say the truth, I know it's true because of the inward witness of the Holy Spirit who has conveyed its truth to my spirit. And I'm going to pray that he does so for you. And that's why we witness the Word of God. Often, many times, when arguments will not prevail, we simply will read the Word or we'll give a copy to the Word and we'll say, I read this. And if they do read it, the Word itself in the hands of the Holy Spirit imparts its truth to the heart. You see, when Jesus said, the Spirit of truth will bear witness about me, what a mighty resource he gave to the apostles and to us for the success of the gospel in the world. Well, Jesus immediately linked the witness of the Holy Spirit to the witness that the disciples themselves would bear to the world. Look at verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, the apostles' witness was not superseded by that of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit did not come to give a different witness or to make unimportant the witness of the disciples. Rather, it is only through the disciples, the apostles' witness, that the Spirit would give his witness to Christ. Now, Jesus makes a comment here that the disciples would witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, our Lord has provided for himself the potent testimony of eyewitnesses who lived closely with him for roughly 3 years. And so the things that you and I read in the New Testament are not things that they heard by hearsay. But this is the true record of men who were present, and they had every reason to be truthful. These are men who would go on to die for their witness. And my friends, people do not die for a witness that they know was false. You know, later on we'll read about Peter and John going into the empty tomb and seeing the grave clothes of Jesus and then meeting with the resurrection of Jesus. They knew whether the resurrection was a sham or was it true. And they died and suffered for the whole of the rest of their lives for the testimony that it was true. And so what a potent witness Jesus gave through these eyewitnesses who testified to the truth. John, for instance, began his first epistle by pointing out that he wrote because he had been present with Jesus. Let me quote him, 1 John 1:1, from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands. Then he says, that which we have seen and heard, we now proclaim to you. That's the mighty apostolic testimony. It is impossible to imagine the Christian message possessing the potency that it does today were it not for the eyewitnesses that Jesus provided. Here's how Peter put it. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. That's what they say, right? Well, they're just making stuff up. You know, that's what they wanted you to believe. Peter says, it's not what we're doing. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These are his witnesses. Now, the disciples and the Holy Spirit share this status. They were both present with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit especially. The Holy Spirit was present from his conception in the virgin womb of Mary. What did the angel say? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Most High, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Luke 1:35. That's how the virgin birth took place, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon him to specially equip him as the Messiah. What did Jesus say as the very opening line of his very first sermon? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so the Holy Spirit has been Jesus' constant companion. How ideally suited the Spirit is, along with the disciples, to be the witness of Christ to the world. Now let's just pause and make some applications of that. The first I think we should do is that a true Christian witness is always a witness to Jesus Christ, a witness about Jesus. The Holy Spirit, he says, will bear witness about me, verse 26. Why were the disciples qualified to be those special witnesses? Because of what they'd seen and heard about Jesus. And my friends, a Christian witness today will likewise be a testimony about Jesus, a witness to the person of Christ as the glorious Son of God, a witness to the work of Christ as the Savior who humbly made the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's what John said at the end of his gospel. He says, "This has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John 20, verse 31, the person and work of Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's very right for us to tell people what God has done in our lives. And yet, you know, our witness is not a witness about our lifestyle. It's just simply false. If we're going to stand before the world and say, well, you can be like us. Frankly, the better they know us, the worse the witness gets. Isn't that right? And it's not a witness about the experiences that we've had. It is not a witness about our opinion about current affairs. A Christian witness is about Jesus Christ, a testimony concerning the biblical witness of his person and work. Now, secondly, notice here the great mercy of Christ. Really, the amazing mercy of Christ. What is he doing? This is the night on which Jesus is going to be arrested. It's this evening that he's going to be beaten by the guards, the temple guards, and mocked by Caiaphas and the high priest. It's the next morning that the Jews in Jerusalem are going to drag him before Pontius Pilate and betray him, and the masses are going to gather before Pontius Pilate and call for Barabbas to be released, but Jesus to be crucified. It's the next afternoon that they are going to kill him in the most painful and shameful way that they can manage and imagine. So this is the context. And what is Jesus doing? What's the last thing, as it were, that Jesus does before he faces this? He arranges witnesses to tell them of God's mercy on their souls. What a statement that is about the heart of our Lord Jesus. A.W. Pink says this, "Marvelous grace was this. Neither hostility nor hatred had quenched the compassion of Christ. The world might cast him out, yet still his mercy would linger over it." I see, that is to guide our witness. In the previous passage, Jesus said, "The world will hate you." But you know, that is not a warrant for us to hate the world. What are we called to do? We are called to love the world. We are called to look upon the world even as it is hating us with the mercy and love of Jesus Christ. If you read some of the testimonies, some good literature is being written today. I don't really have time to go through all the examples of it. But in China and in the Eastern Bloc countries, witnesses for Christ today in Northern Africa and places like that, many of them will bear testimony while they're being beaten of praying for those who oppress them. And showing love to them and asking the Lord to forgive them. Why? Because our witness must flow from and then bear the marks of the mercy of Christ for a lost world. Well, thirdly, we need to note here the foundational importance of the apostolic ministry. The foundational importance of the apostolic ministries. These men, these disciples, who would in a few weeks take up the office of apostles of Jesus Christ, they performed an essential and foundational and unrepeatable role on which we Christians rely today. Christ was doing something through them for us. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel and then to write the New Testament, to give a written testimony. And they gave the once-for-all witness to the life and work of Jesus. That's why they had to be eyewitnesses. And Jesus said to them, just before his ascension, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses. Now, it's true that all believers receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is to empower all of us in our witness of Christ. And yet the apostles were uniquely equipped by the Spirit to give that once-for-all foundation-laying testimony and to corroborate it with mighty miracles. Don't let anybody tell you today that they're an apostle. If someone comes here and describes himself as an apostle, it's happened to me this year. I introduce myself. Hi, I'm Pastor Phillips. I'm pastor of Second Presbyterian Church. Hi, I'm Apostle so-and-so. I had to say I was impressed. But he's not an apostle, and it's not a joke. Because the apostles were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And they were the men who laid the once-for-all foundation. And we are no longer laying the foundation. Any new foundation, what does Paul say? If anyone, even an angel from heaven, were to come and to give you new doctrine that differs from this, let them be anathema, let them be cursed. It's not from God. No, what we're doing is we're building the house on the foundation, or God is, in our time, through us. And they did the once-for-all work. That is why they had the power to perform miracles. Do we believe in miracles? We more than believe in miracles. We've experienced miracles. Our prayers result in supernatural blessings. People are healed. God changes hearts. Great miracles. We believe in miracles. We do not believe in the apostolic gift of miracle-working power. Those belong to the apostles. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. The gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit. These men were given the task of giving the foundational witness of the gospel of Jesus and its doctrines, and for that purpose they had the power of miracles. Now this promise that Jesus gave the disciples was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And not only did they receive the Holy Spirit, but what did they do? They began their public testimony on the day of Pentecost. Acts 4, verse 33 tells us that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. Now again, this tells us there are no apostles today. The foundational work of resurrection witness could only be done by eyewitnesses. But it also means this, that to be a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? I like to give this definition. A Christian is one who receives in faith the apostolic testimony to Jesus Christ. Not just some notional, sentimental idea of Jesus. The apostolic testimony to Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we confess an apostolic church. We receive and we believe and we preach the apostolic faith which Jesus provided to us, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then we want to be like the early church. What is said of the early church? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're doing. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. They preach the Old Testament, and their writing is the New Testament. We are an apostolic faith, receiving, believing, and resting upon the truth in the Bible from the apostles. Well, lastly, while we want to emphasize the uniqueness of the testimony of the original apostles, we still want to note that the Holy Spirit has not gone away. Now, there was a certain time for the apostles. They died and they went home to be with the Lord. But the Holy Spirit remains and he continues to witness to Christ. How? Through our witness today. William Hendrickson writes, whenever a true servant of God bears witness to the world, that witness is the work of the Spirit. Whenever a simple believer, by word and example, draws others to Christ, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so like the apostles, we may take these promises now for ourselves, those who carry on the apostolic testimony, and we may rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do miracles of the Spirit, changing hearts through our testimony. And we can also have the joy and glory that the apostles did, of knowing that as we bear witness to Christ, we are co-laborers with God the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to the world. Well, Jesus anticipated the witness of his disciples and those who would come after them, namely us, and he foretold how the Christ-hating world would persecute them. And he went so far as to indicate that the assault against the believers would be so savage, it would bring such pain and doubt that apart from his advance warning, there was a very real danger that they would abandon the faith. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. He says he told all these things to keep you from falling away. Now, the word for falling away is scandalizo. It means to be scandalized in such a way that you renounce the gospel. Now, you may be saying, I don't see how that's a real problem. Jesus says that's a threat. But didn't he say earlier that he's sovereign? We believe in that. We've been preaching from John's gospel, the sovereignty of God. And didn't Jesus say in chapter 10 that they will never perish? No one will snatch them out of my hand. So what's the worry? How can anybody snatch the disciples from Jesus' hand if he's sovereign? What's the answer to that? The answer is that God always exercises his sovereignty through appointed means. And one of the chief means is the word of God. And Jesus here gives them this advance forewarning, which is the way that he's going to sovereignly keep the disciples from falling away. We too receive his sovereign grace by means. But you know, we need to see this as well. What Jesus is saying is that the only real threat to the disciples, they were going to have terrible things happen to them, but the only real threat was that they might fall away. And it's true for us today. Many terrible things may happen to us in life. But if we will persevere with Jesus, if we will hold on, not fearing the world, not abandoning Christ, we will persevere in victory to the end. Now, Jesus lists two persecutions that I think we can take as representative of the whole range of afflictions. One of them represents persecutions that cause doubt, and the other ones that instill fear. Look what he says in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Now, first he refers to the threat of excommunication because of their faith in him. Now, excommunication is the formal expulsion of persons from the church. We do that today. We don't like to do it, but it's our duty in certain cases to put someone outside of the church fellowship, declaring that that person is alienated from God and his people. That is a necessary function of church discipline. Now, in the time of Jesus, it was a most fearful thing, because to be excommunicated from the synagogue meant that you would be exiled from the whole religious life of the people. You couldn't attend the sacrifices. You could not be present for the prayers. You know, people didn't have Bibles in their home. They had to go to the synagogue to read the scriptures. They couldn't do that. But there were also social and even economic consequences. A man cast out of the synagogue would lose his job, and if he owned a business, he would lose his customers. He would be cut off from family, church, nation, everything. It was a dreadful thing. Now, we've already seen in John chapter 9 the hypocritical and savage way that the Pharisees were using excommunication. Remember the poor man who was born blind, and Jesus came along and gave him sight? And he merely told people what had happened. And what did the Pharisees do? They excommunicated him, and they turned his parents against him under the same dreadful punishment. It shows you how hypocritically and savagely they used this. But remember as well what Jesus did. He went to that man afterwards, and he asked him this question: do you believe in the Son of Man? See, that's the issue. At the end of the day, the issue is not what the church says about us. It's what God says about us. Now, a true church should be feared in its bands, but not a false church. And Jesus says, look, if you're right with me, don't worry about that. He could take refuge in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, any Christian who is denounced by the church should necessarily question himself or herself about what's happened. But, you know, many who have stood for Christ in heroic ways have been excommunicated for their testimony to Christ. Think of Martin Luther and the other reformers standing before the cardinals. They demanded that unless they renounced the gospel, they would be excommunicated. And while they struggled with that, they came to realize that the papacy was no longer a true church, and their consciences were cleansed, that they were standing on the word of God. But, you know, it's not just liberals or Roman Catholics. I have a friend who was deposed as a minister from a conservative Reformed denomination because he insisted on preaching the free offer of the gospel. And at his deposition hearing, one of the elders pointed his finger and accused him with these words: "You speak too much about Christ." And he will attest that that was the moment when the cloud lifted from his soul. And his conscience was clean because he understood that he was being persecuted for standing with Christ and his gospel. Well, this is what would happen to the disciples for sure. Ultimately, all Christians would be excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. To be a Christian was necessarily to be excommunicated. Ultimately, in the time of John's gospel, when he wrote this gospel, the rabbis had inserted into the synagogue service a prayer of cursing against the Nazarenes as a way of keeping Christians from their service. What a lamentable thing. When the once old covenant people had put into their worship service a curse upon the followers of the Messiah. Well, that is what was going to happen. Jesus warned them. Now, secondly, he said, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Verse 2. Now, the book of Acts records the fulfillment of that promise. As the pious Jews, you remember who they stoned, Stephen the evangelist. They then sought the lives of the apostles and began persecuting the church. And the apostle Paul, who was involved in this, later stated that the reason he hated the Christians was because he thought that he was doing the will of God. Listen to Acts 26, verse 9. Paul said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he was also a living testimony to Jesus' explanation that they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Verse 3. And it was only on the Damascus Road when Jesus revealed his glory to Paul that he received the blinding insight that he was not serving the Lord. He was persecuting the Lord. You know, so it's been throughout all of church history, including our present time, which is statistically, right now, the greatest age of persecution in the history of the Christian church. I think a typical example was that of the English reformer Thomas Cranmer, who showed his faith by suffering death by burning rather than renouncing the apostolic teaching of the gospel. And while he was burning, his papal persecutors preached a sermon gloating over his martyrdom. They did not know Jesus, so they crucified and persecuted and burned those who witnessed his gospel. Well, Jesus foretold these things so that his church would be forewarned. Verse 4, I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You know, when Jesus refers to this as the hour that comes, what he's doing is he is investing the sufferings of his witnesses with prophetic significance, that this is a redemptive work of God in history, the suffering church witnessing for Christ. That's what our age is about. The redemptive work of God today is the martyr witness of the people of God. And the book of Acts records that when these things came to pass, the disciples were, in fact, prepared to meet them. The question is, are we? Have we not been duped by providential comfort and ease into an alarm at the thought that we might be asked to suffer for Christ? They were not alarmed. They were forewarned. And they gave their witness. On one occasion, the Sanhedrin called in Peter and John and told them to stop preaching Christ. They refused to do so. So they were dragged back in. Actually, they were put in prison, to the whole story. An angel came, let them out of prison. When they went to see them in prison, they weren't there. They were at the temple preaching. And so they went and they got them there and they said, why are you still preaching? They said, we must preach Jesus. We are his witnesses. So they beat them. That's no small thing. They scourged them. And when they left, Peter and John left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then the church gathered to pray, and they asked only for the courage from the Lord to keep up their witness. You see, they did remember what Christ had said, but more than what he'd said, they remembered him. And they would not cease to witness to him to the world. Well, one of the famous lines in the Nicene Creed, I've already mentioned it, proclaims that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, one means a unified church. Holy means a church that belongs to the Lord and is for him. A Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means worldwide and universal, not this church and that church. We don't believe in Presbyterians or Baptists, although we are Presbyterians. We believe in the Christian church, the Catholic church. And that, we believe, is an apostolic church. Now, by apostolic, we mean that we uphold the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. To be apostolic is to be biblical. And an apostolic church today will be like that early church that was devoted to the apostles' teaching. But I want to conclude by saying that there is more to being an apostolic church than merely teaching and believing and upholding apostolic doctrine. we really want to be an apostolic church, we must also embrace apostolic suffering for the witness of Christ in our time. Five men who learned this were young seminary graduates from Switzerland, and they were returning home to France after spending some time in Geneva with John Calvin. And as soon as they got into France, they were immediately arrested. And over the months that followed, they were moved from one place to the next. And during all this, they wrote letters to Calvin, and he wrote them back, and we actually have that correspondence. One of their letters, written in March 1553, spoke of their blessing as suffering witnesses for Christ. Let me read a part of it. They wrote to Calvin, "We are bold to say, and we affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any other place we have studied. We testify that this persecution in prison is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples of the philosophers ever did in the universities. And so we praise God with all our hearts, and we give him undying thanks that he has been pleased to give us by his grace not only the theory of his word, but also the practice of it, and that he has granted us this honor, which is no small thing for us who are vessels so poor and fragile and mere worms creeping on the earth." You see, what happened was simply by standing for Christ, they'd been persecuted, but then it was through persecution they learned to be witnesses for Christ. Their letter concluded with these words: "By bringing us out to be his witnesses, and then giving us constancy to confess his name and to maintain the truth of his holy word before those who are unwilling to hear it, indeed, those who persecute it with all their force, to us to declare, who previously were afraid to confess the truth even to a poor laborer who had wanted to hear it eagerly." Well, in May 16th, 1553, those five Christian martyrs, through whom the Holy Spirit bore testimony to Christ in power, were taken out and burned alive at the stake. Theirs was a boldness for Christ, and that witness shook the world. See, that is the apostolic witness, one that stands boldly before the world, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus for forgiveness of sin and new life, and fearfully answering hatred and death with grace and truth. Well, here's the question, because you and I know that we are not having that effect on our world. So the question is this: where will we get that kind of boldness? Well, Jesus said to remember his words, so that we will be ready when persecution comes. Let's embrace a biblical attitude towards our lives and our generation, our time in the world. But then let's follow the example of the apostles. Having been forewarned by Jesus of persecution, what did they do? The answer is they prayed. They prayed for boldness to bear witness to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's their prayer in Acts 4:29. "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Well, what would happen in and through our lives if we remembered Jesus' words and then prayed like the apostles? Let's pray now. Father, we would take up that prayer even now. We who are so weak, and we admit it, but Lord, the disciples were weak, and you empowered them to stand before the world and to shake the world. And Father, we would have Christ's mercy on our lost generation. Oh, Lord, how dark is our world. How dark is our society. Father, grant us the mercy of Christ, but then the boldness that only the Holy Spirit can give to fearful people like us, Lord. Would you cause us to witness the gospel? And Lord, if it is your wisdom that we need to suffer for that, then we would say, come, Lord Jesus. We entrust ourselves to you, but make us your witnesses for this world that so greatly needs Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.